Sermon text today is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. Ephesians 6:15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The KJV translates it, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Pretty similar. Both of those are very literal. ESV translates it a little more dynamic equivalence, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. As we continue to look at the armor of God, we are to put on for the battle against the evil one and the forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, because that's our enemy, according to Paul. We come to the armor that covers the feet, the shoes. You wear different kinds of shoes for different kinds of purposes. In our day, of course, there's a lot of kinds of shoes out there, many, many kinds. So if you're going to do ballet, you wear ballet slippers. If you want to run, you have running shoes. If you want to play various sports, there's different kinds of shoes for each kind of sport. Football shoes, basketball shoes, and so on. If you want to hike, feed the farm animals, walk on the beach, go to church, or whatever you're wanting to do, you pick shoes suitable and appropriate for the task that is before you. And likewise, if you are in war, there are certain kinds of shoes or boots that are designed for that, depending on the climate and the terrain that you'll be in, the kind of warfare that you're engaged in, etc. Well, we are in a state of war. That is the clear teaching of Ephesians 6. This is not peacetime. This is not leisure time. It's wartime. We are in a constant state of battle with the enemy. And there's a specific kind of footwear that God has given to us. God is the provider of our armor for battle. And there's a specific kind of footwear He's given us for the kind of battle that we're engaged in, which is spiritual. And those shoes that God has designed for us to wear in the spiritual battle are gospel shoes, or the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. So in this metaphor of the human body clothed with armor, the significance of the feet, I think, is to indicate where and how we will walk or run. Feet, of course, can be used to, you know, kick people, to kick an enemy, but in warfare, even just normal battles in the physical world, the feet are ordinarily used not for kicking your enemy, but for walking and running. And our feet don't have a mind of their own, but they do take us places. And where do our feet take us in spiritual warfare? They take us to the battlefront, to where the action is. And while I'm on that point, it's good to point out, I think, here that the Christian life is a life of engagement with the enemy, not retreat from the enemy and not hiding from the enemy. You can't hide from this enemy, actually. We are to be in the world, but not of it. Jesus prayed in John 17:15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And in light of what we see here in Ephesians 6 and elsewhere, keeping us from the evil one doesn't, of course, mean that he will have no access to us whatsoever, that he will just be kept 100,000 miles away from us. That's not what we see here. And we have a window into that when Peter was boldly proclaiming that he would never deny Christ, and Jesus says, yes, you will, and Satan has demanded permission of you, or asked permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And of course, Peter did fail miserably, but his faith did not fail permanently. That apostasy kind of action that he took there was not a permanent state that he remained in. So Jesus' prayers were effectual, and he was kept from that, and that's what it would mean to be kept from the evil one. in that context. The shoes that we wear are the shoes of the gospel of peace. And it's really kind of hard to imagine an application of that apart from contact with other human beings. The gospel is a message, after all, which is good news for sinners. How can we claim to be shod with those shoes if we're holed up in a cave somewhere, in isolation from humanity, or in a little cubicle in a monastery or something like that? And it's tempting, of course, for some of us, people like me, to isolate away from humanity because humans are annoying. But we are given no permission to do that. We're to be separate in a state of nonconformity with respect to the world, but we're not to be isolated. The warfare that we read about in this chapter implies contact with human beings, including sinful humanity. That's the only kind there is. The gospel is not a good news message for Satan. He gets no good news. It's not a good news message for his army of evil spirits. They don't get any good news. The gospel is bad news for them. It's Christ's victory over them. It's good news for broken sinners. So our feet need to take us to the battle lines where we're in contact with other human beings who need the gospel. And in order to find the broken ones, we'll have to have contact with them all, generally speaking. In the same respect, there is another way we are to be peacemakers, which is besides proclaiming the gospel to a lost world, and that is to be peace-loving people, peacemakers in our social interactions with other people, not quarrelsome people. To be peacemakers, not troublemakers. But we'll consider that a little bit later here. My point here is that this contribution of peace to social interactions implies social interaction, not living in a cave. So in this text, Paul uses the word preparation. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the context, of course, is warfare. The picture is of a soldier putting on armor. Paul talks to Timothy and he says, no soldier entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, but is aiming to please his master. Rough paraphrase there. We are soldiers. Christians are soldiers in Christ's army. And a soldier is to be prepared, obviously. Prepared for what? For battle. Woe to the soldier who is not prepared. War is difficult enough when you are. It's really awful when you're not prepared. So how is the Christian to be prepared? And the answer is with the gospel. The preparation of the gospel of peace. What does that mean? Well, number one, to be prepared with the gospel, we have to know what it is. What is the gospel? And what is it compared to false gospels? We dealt with this somewhat this last summer with the whole dust up in the fellowship, right? A true gospel versus a false gospel. Recognizing the true from the false. And sadly, some couldn't recognize it. It's obvious that if we're to be prepared with the gospel, at a minimum, that means that we know what it is. We've studied it. We've learned it. We know how to communicate it. You can't be prepared with the gospel of peace if you don't know it. Secondly, being prepared with the gospel shoes means that we are not ashamed of it. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is a stumbling block to Jews and self-righteous people. It is a foolishness to Greeks, but not to the Christian. The Christian is undaunted by the world's scorn. He joyfully owns the gospel. He's proud of the gospel. Imagine a soldier of Christ being ashamed of the armor Christ gave him. I don't want to wear that. The true Christian is not ashamed of it. And he's not ashamed to stand up for the gospel, to proclaim it, in a gospel-hating world. He's not ashamed of substitutionary atonement. Not ashamed of the imputation of our sin to Christ on the cross and the imputation of His righteousness to us through faith. He's not ashamed to say that salvation is by faith alone, not faith plus works mixed together. He's not ashamed of the biblical definition of grace, which means sovereign grace, monergistic grace, God acting alone in it, bringing a sinner to salvation all by Himself. He's not ashamed to say that faith is a gift of God, not something that we can produce. And when the Christian hears a false gospel that says, God has sent Jesus to die on the cross for you, and He's done all that He can do, and now it's up to you and your free will, he's not afraid to refute that and say, no, that's not it. God actually hasn't done all He can do. God sends His Holy Spirit to regenerate and make alive dead people. The Christian is not ashamed to say that God elects some sinners to salvation and justly leaves others in their sins. I know some people think that the doctrine of election is just this sort of doctrine for schoolmen and eggheads and, you know, people who are, you know, uptight about theology, but it's not meant for the common man. But in Romans 11:6, Paul equates grace with the doctrine of election and says if there's works by works, grace is no longer grace. And right in the context of election, like, you cannot understand what is meant by grace in the Bible apart from the doctrine of election. So you can't just set that over there for, you know, fourth level classes or something like that. Graduate level stuff. The Christian is prepared with the gospel. Christian is not ashamed to say any of these things. He's prepared to stand up for the gospel, defend it against all mockery and insults of the religious and the irreligious. And thirdly, by way of preparation, he is prepared to proclaim it. He's willing to do so. He's willing to open his mouth. He doesn't take the talent and bury it in the ground or the lamp and bury it under a bushel basket. He looks for opportunities to get this gospel out there, whether it's by his own mouth or by sending a missionary out to a country that has no gospel witness or not enough. That's usually everywhere all the time. Or supporting a pastor in another part of our own country who is preaching the gospel. Not afraid to do that. He looks for opportunities. He's got gospel shoes on his feet to take him to the battlefront with the gospel. To what? Hide it? No. To be secretive about it? Shh. No. To use it. To use it on the battlefield. Well, the gospel is a good news message of peace. And Paul seems to be alluding here to Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains, or how beautiful, are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace, and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. How lovely are the feet shod with the gospel of peace. In the old days when they brought messengers, not by email, but by people running from place to place, the people who saw a messenger coming would notice the running, the way they ran, and infer whether it was good news or bad news on the basis of the way they ran. Let's see, is this good news or bad news as they're watching him run? And we see this play out in 2 Samuel 18, where messengers are sent to report to David that the battle against Absalom has gone well and the rebels have been defeated. Of course, there is this complicating detail of Absalom himself. David had won him spared, and they did not spare him. Now, David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. The watchman called and told the king, and the king said, if he is by himself, there is good news in his mouth. I'm not sure why that follows, but it might have been David's wishful thinking. And he came nearer and nearer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, behold, another man is running by himself. And the king said, this one also is bringing good news. Well, if him going by himself is a proof that he's bringing good news, then how can the second guy coming be also proof of that? The watchman said, I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. So he recognized the way that that man ran. And the king said, this is a good man and comes with good news. Ahimaaz called and said to the king, all is well. He was bringing good news. And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. So they're watching them. They're watching them running. They're trying to infer, is this good news or bad news? And though I think there's a bit of a an element here of David seeing what he wants to see, you get the point that there's this idea of the feet that bring good news. And in the same way, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace to the sinner who is weighed down with his sins. And you'll meet many who aren't, but to the ones who are and weary of being oppressed by the devil, the message of a peacemaking God is welcome news indeed. It is a message to God's enemies. I know you have been making war with me. I know you have been shooting arrows at me and my children. I know you have blasphemed my fair name and that you've exchanged the truth that I gave you when I made you for a lie, and you've been worshiping and serving created things instead of me. But if you drop your weapons, raise the white flag, and you come to me, I will love you and treat you better than any king ever treated his subjects and any father ever treated his own child. I will receive you into my family. I will share the inheritance with you. You will be a son and a daughter to me. And I will pour out my kindness on you forever and ever and ever. That's amazingly good news. The Bible uses lots of different word pictures to explain what salvation is. Most of them end in I-O-N. Redemption, regeneration, justification, propitiation, and so on. Reconciliation is another one. It's one of those words to describe what salvation is. It is God making peace with an enemy. Romans 5, 10 through 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received their reconciliation. Peace with God. Paul, the great gospel peacemaker, said this in 2 Corinthians 5, 18-20. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, because of the atoning work of Christ on the cross, and His resurrection, and His ascension, and His intercession at the right hand of God, God is willing to be reconciled to sinners. And the Christian, being a peacemaker, is willing to carry that message to lost sinners. Be reconciled to God. Come to Christ and believe on Him. God will be at peace with you. Many don't appreciate that good news message. Many reject it. But as Christians, we can repeat that maxim. Duties belong to men. Results belong to God. And we concern ourselves with just delivering the message that God gave us to deliver. And we're willing also to put our money where our mouth is and financially support missionaries and preachers who proclaim the gospel. It's part of this warfare. Get that gospel out. 2 John 3, 7 through 8 says, 3 John. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. What does this have to do with spiritual warfare? Well, Satan does not want the gospel being spread, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He doesn't want it out there. No gospel, no power of God for salvation. The two are connected. You can't have the one without the other. Satan knows, Romans 10, 13 through 15, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Satan knows that his time is short. When all the sheep of God are called into the sheepfold, when all the elect are found and have heard the voice of Christ calling them, and they have come, and the very last one has come, Satan's finished. It's over for him. So he is going to fight this. He is going to make warfare against the gospel, against the preaching of it, against the truth of it, the clarity of it. He's going to propagate false gospels galore, and he's going to put a lot of energy into obstructing and hindering and opposing the true gospel getting out there. And we are going to have to participate in warfare against him and confront his subjects, his children, with the gospel. But there's this second aspect, which I alluded to earlier, of peacemaking. That's part of spiritual warfare, and that is being peaceable toward other people and disinclined to quarrel. When you see quarrels, conflicts, arguments, divisions, and so forth, and I hope you're listening, children, Satan is not far away, throwing gas on the fire. He loves quarrels. He foments them. Galatians 5, 19 through 23, in that, Paul contrasts the fruit, if you will, of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit, and notice especially the difference with respect to conflict versus peace. Starting in verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. We've got sexual sins and sort of religious occult sins. And then enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So out of those 15 flesh sins, 7 of them have to do with conflict, potentially 8. That's quite a bit that are oriented around conflict. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, or long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So several of the fruit of the Spirit have to do with a peaceful disposition toward others. Love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. James 3, 13 through 18 also puts a nice contrast between these two very different demeanors. The work of the Spirit and, contrary to that, the work of evil spirits. Who among you, he says, is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Gentleness of wisdom, that's an interesting phrase. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. What's demonic? Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the Spirit of God inclines the children of God toward love, peace, and patience. Evil spirits incline their subjects to constant hatred, quarreling, and impatience. In the book of Judges, when God wanted to judge and destroy Abimelech and him on the one hand, and the men of Shechem on the other hand, he did so by sending an evil spirit between them to stir up strife amongst them, and then they all killed each other. Judges 9:22-24. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. So they were in league before. Now he sends them an evil spirit, and the result of that is they turn against each other, start fighting with each other, and destroy each other. This is the work of an evil spirit sent by God to carry out his judgments. The primary impact of that evil spirit that God sent to afflict Saul was hatred and violence. When the spirit would come up on him, he would rage and carry on and then throw spears at David to try to kill him. Cain, which 1 John 3 describes as being a child of the devil, was envious of his brother Abel, and he killed him. In Jesus told the Jews that they wanted to kill him because they were children of the devil and wanted to do his desires. You see the connection between close fellowship with the devil, heavy influence by the devil, oppression by the devil, and violence and hatred. Jesus warned his disciples that the world would hate them because of their union with him. And in Titus 3:3, Paul says that unbelievers can't even get along with each other. He says, "For we also," talking about before we're converted, "we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." When Satan rules your life, as he in fact does rule the lives of all unbelievers, he drives you to be jealous, envious, selfish, hateful, disrespectful, spiteful, quarrelsome, easily offended, hypersensitive, unforgiving, bitter, and vindictive. That's what he drives you to do and to be. When the Spirit of God comes upon you and dwells in you, he moves you in a very different direction. He moves you to be peaceful, gentle, humble, disinclined to take offense, respectful, selfless, servant-minded, and forgiving. See a marked difference in the lives of various believers in Scripture on this point. Think of Abraham's response to Lot when the herdsmen of both them are quarreling with each other about pasture land. Abraham is the model here, Lot is not. You know, if it weren't for 2 Peter, I think it is, where Lot is described as a righteous man who was tormented by the things that he saw and heard, we would have to conclude Lot is not a believer. I mean, he's just a horrible example in every way you look at him, practically. But he's saved as though through fire. He's saved by the grace of God. And course, he didn't have the new covenant advantages. But Genesis 13:5 through 11. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. It's kind of a good problem, you know. It's a we have too much stuff, and so we can't get along. It's like two people sharing a massive house and they can't fit in it because they got so many possessions. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me." He's not wanting strife. He wants peace. "Nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers." Lot is his nephew. "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Well, Abraham here, he's the adult in the room. He was the peacemaker who took the initiative to resolve a quarrel. He was the selfless one who let Lot choose first. Lot seems to be kind of selfish here. He should have honored his uncle as the older man and said, "No, my lord, you pick first." But he gladly took the opportunity to pick what he thought was the best land, and that didn't work out too well for him, did it? Selfishness doesn't pay. Isaac showed the same disinclination to quarrel in Genesis 26:19-22 in the situation of the wells. "But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there was a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he named the well Esek because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitna. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth, for he said, 'At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land.'" Oh, Isaac is demonstrating this sort of, you know, peaceable disposition, where he is not inclined to quarrel and fight over things. Seems rather unreasonable what they're demanding of him here, but he's like, "Okay, fine. We did the work. You weren't drinking out of a well here. You didn't dig that. We did, and we got water. Now you say it's yours." They do it again. And so he has a just cause to basically say, "Look, those wells are ours. We dug them." But he didn't. He went on and he moved on until there was no opposition, and he settled there. And of course, God blessed him for that. Jesus, of course, is the supreme example of peacemaking. Not only did he do all the work necessary in his life, death, and resurrection to reconcile sinners to God and bring about peace between us and the Lord God, our Maker, but he also demonstrated that peaceable nature in his interactions with sinful men. In all the disputes with the Pharisees and Sadducees, you'll note that it was never Jesus who sought them out. He didn't follow them around to go argue with them and start quarrels. They followed him around and tried to provoke a quarrel. He did refute the false teaching, something that's necessary to do when false teaching is being publicly aired. You have other people to think about, other souls who they're hearing this deception, and you need to correct it. But he was not quarrelsome in the way that he went about it. Paul. Well, before we look at Paul, Peter, he summarizes the character of Christ in this way in 1 Peter 2:18-24. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For if you have been called for this purpose, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. But when Christ was arrested and accused and slapped and spit upon and tortured to death, we do not see him returning tit for tat. He was like a lamb taken to the slaughter, silent before his shears. He is a peacemaker. He is peacefully going to the cross to make peace between God and sinners. Think of the massive difference that Christ made in Saul's life, Saul then Paul. As an unbelieving Pharisee, Saul is full of rage and malice and murder. But when the evil spirit goes out of him, so to speak, and the Holy Spirit comes in, he became Paul, a man of peace. He no longer persecuted the church. Instantaneous change. He gave his life for the church. He also gave his life to take the gospel to God's enemies and suffered all the time for doing so. And he continually practiced what Christ had modeled in loving his enemies. He suffered all kinds of vile treatment while not returning the favor. He was one who practiced what he preached in Romans 12, 14 through 19, where he says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Some people that won't have peace, right? You want peace and they don't. They just insist on quarrels. But as far as it is possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Well, there's an irony here. The first kind of peacemaking, which is sharing the gospel with sinners, often disturbs the peace of sinners and makes them angry. So in our peacemaking, in one sense, we're disturbing the peace in the other. But that's where we have to recognize that God is not calling us to peace at all costs. Peace is not the goal of our lives. Glorifying God is. Being peaceful towards other people is one aspect of the way in which we glorify God, but never to the point where we go silent about the gospel of peace, which offends, simply because it disturbs the peace. Jesus was a perfect peacemaker. Jesus was not a quarrelsome person. But make no mistake about it, Jesus disturbed the peace. His words, his teachings, his actions disturbed many people, and it made lots of people angry and agitated. So we have to keep that in mind. If we don't, we'll set up a false conflict between speaking the gospel of peace, or truth generally, and making peace. We'll either choose one and reject the other, and vice versa. But we can't throw out either one. We have to be committed to both, realizing that preaching the gospel will oftentimes disturb the peace of those who are committed to rejecting it. Never forget what the Prince of Peace said in Matthew 10:34-39. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace." This is what the Prince of Peace said. "But a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. When it comes to spiritual warfare and putting on these gospel shoes of peace, we have to recognize that the devil will do what the devil always does: lie and tempt. He will try to use the raw material he finds within us, in our sinful flesh, that is still there after conversion. In our flesh resides this ugly thing called pride. And the devil is well familiar with that, knowing how to use that against us. When you think about it, that is the source of all our quarrelsomeness. I don't say it's the source of every conflict. Jesus had conflict, and it wasn't because of his pride. It was because he faithfully proclaimed the truth. It was the source of the conflict coming at him. But when we're talking about quarrelsomeness, we're talking about our contribution to it. It's because of pride that we get offended so easily, and that we react in combative ways toward those who take advantage of us, to those who insult us, to those who are selfish and inconsiderate toward us, to those who rebuke us. It's pride that is provoked. And Satan knows that we have this pride, and that we can be provoked to these non-peaceful responses in a number of situations. So he'll try to inflame that. And if we are not on the alert to the problem of our own pride, we will react suddenly in sin to things that we find provoking. Someone will make a snarky comment. We'll get angry and respond in kind. They'll return fire again. We'll return fire back. And it just starts escalating. And back in the background is the devil throwing gas on the fire. So how do we put on shoes of peace to avoid things like that? You will find yourselves in situations where you're not very well prepared and where you just have to sort of catch yourself in the midst of your tirade, or in the midst of your angry reaction, or whatever it is you're doing that does not help promote peace. But there's groundwork to be done where most of the work is done to avoid that. How do we put on the shoes of peace to avoid that? There are several ways. Number one, since pride is the root problem and the source of our quarrelsomeness and our anti-peace behaviors, we need to cultivate this thing called mortification. And I mean that we need first to admit that pride is a problem for us and that it has to be constantly battled. We have to recognize that. And then we need to humble ourselves and crucify our pride daily. Paul said, "I die daily." Those people who exhibit a peaceful disposition are Christians who are doing something more than biting their lip every time a provoking situation comes up. There's times that may be all we've got at that point. You know, throw your hand over your mouth kind of a thing. We want to get to the point where that's like not our only solution to this. But these are people who have done their homework long before the heat of the moment. They've been addressing things and fighting things within themselves day by day, so that when temptation comes to be offended or blow our top or quarrel, we are better prepared for the time of temptation. Part of the mortification of pride is connected to what we talked about a couple of weeks ago with the breastplate of righteousness. We put on the breastplate of the righteousness of Christ. That is the righteousness in which we stand, not our sanctification righteousness. And we're consciously reminding ourselves that it is Christ's perfect obedience that justifies us, not our lame performance. That's the basis of our acceptance with God, His righteousness. And that will be mortifying pride as we put on that righteousness. Many, many conflicts and arguments and divisions arise because we're fighting over our fig leaves. I'm insisting that my fig leaves look better than yours, and you're insisting yours look better than mine. And if we would reject all of that, and we would stand in the righteousness of Christ, and we would each obsess about and rejoice in and focus on our righteousness being in Him, many of the conflicts would just fizzle out. Then when someone comes up and self-righteously takes us to task for some debatable issue, or some conscience issue, or some liberty issue, we can handle it much, much, much better. Because my righteousness is not at stake here. And I know that. And I've taught myself that. I've exhorted myself about that over and over and over again as a daily practice. So that when those situations come up, oh, wait a minute, my righteousness is in Christ, not in being right, not in having this person think I'm right versus thinking I'm wrong, not in this person's, you know, opinion of me, and those kinds of things. Secondly, as far as how do we avoid conflict and failing in this way, how do we put on the shoes of peace? We need to regularly cultivate an understanding of our own sinfulness, which is connected to the first point, but part of the reason we're proud is because we don't have a deep sense of our own depravity. If total depravity is merely a doctrine that we believe in our head, or it's a tulip category that we pull out to banter with Arminians over, then we'll deceive ourselves in this regard. We'll think that we get depravity and we really don't get it. It's got to be more than intellectual. We have to recognize not just, well, how sinful we used to be before being converted, but how sinful we still are. How we continue to fall short of the glory of God day by day. Just think of that. I mean, we all would affirm the statement that we sin every day. I think everybody here would affirm that. We sin every day. Yet, how bothered are we by it? And when's the last time that you kind of went into a funk or a depression because you just sinned? Because it impacted you that greatly. Because you were just astonished at yourself and just stunned. When's the last time that you felt like throwing up because you committed a sin? I can't remember the last time. Why? It's because I don't get it. Because total depravity it's in a book on my shelf. It's a doctrine that I argue about with Arminians. But not something deeply felt. We need to ask God to open up our eyes to see our own sins. And that will deal a fair blow to our pride. We need to remind ourselves, I deserve hell. I'm a brand plucked from the fire. I deserve hell, but I got grace. I deserve hell, but I got grace. He who is forgiven much loves much. If we're honest about our continued sinfulness, then we will not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, and that'll go a long way to making us more peaceable people. Third, related to pride is the problem of selfishness. We have to mortify selfishness. Being selfish causes quarrels. If we're pushy about what we want, which is due to pride, thinking we're more important than others, while ignoring and despising what other people want, will contribute a lot to the problem of strife. Selfishness is always there, along with pride. They're hardly distinguishable with the issue of quarrels and conflicts. In Philippians 2, 1-5, Paul said, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And finally, if we keep in mind that one of the devil's well-worn strategies is to stir up anger, strife, divisions, quarrels, etc. If we keep in mind that that's what he wants, that's what he's aiming for, that's one of the things he's always trying to get going, is another quarrel, another fight, another conflict, another church split. Then hopefully we'll be more vigilant about being sucked into such things. If we keep in mind, on the other hand, that God is pleased with peacemaking, that he delights in peace, then we'll be actively seeking to be peacemakers in those situations, resisting the devil. We understand that God wants us to be at peace as much as possible with men. We will be committed to working at that. We will seek to say things in gentler ways, not harsh ways. We will seek to lower the temperature in tense situations, not raise it. We'll seek to be tactful and diplomatic. We will gladly give way to the preference of others whenever we can, like Isaac, like Abraham. Hebrews 12:14, we'll close with this. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace with all men. So we are to be prepared with the gospel of peace, prepared to proclaim the gospel to others, prepared to support the preaching of it, prepared to apply the gospel of peace to our own relational interactions with other people, seeking to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. Well, let us put on the gospel shoes of peace, the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're going to need those shoes if we are to be successful at all in this war we're in with the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Let's pray. Father, I'm thinking of the proverb, I think it is, talking about, or maybe it's Ecclesiastes, where man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And just as Jacob and Esau were quarreling in the womb, so we come into this world already quarrelsome, already ready to fight, to defend our turf, to defend our rights, our interests, our territory. We are easily provoked. We provoke other people. We bully. We are bullied. We offend others. We are offended. We hold grudges. We sometimes just argue about silly stuff that just for the sake of arguing, there's nothing consequential about it at all. And you found us this way, Lord, and for those, Lord, of us for whom you've changed, and you've given us your Holy Spirit, and you've cast out the evil spirits of contention and quarrelsomeness and hatred and strife and discord. We are grateful, and yet there is much proneness to still be non-peaceful in us, and to be drug into the mud with the mudslingers. And we pray that you would protect us, pray that you would deliver us from these temptations. We pray that you would give us a heart to be peacemakers and a love for it. And we remember this message today, not because it's that great of a sermon, but because there's just truth here that we need to remember. And so that when we are in difficult situations, it's not just, we fly off the handle and then we have to bite our lip or something like that, that we're just much better prepared. And that we would be faithful, Lord, in making sure that we
know the gospel and proclaim it wherever there is opportunity to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.